Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles, and we're in Colossians chapter 3 again. In John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus gave his disciples one command. But it was so important, he wanted to make sure they knew it by repeating it three times in just two verses. And so he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for one another. If we just have love for one another, we will prove to the world that we are disciples or followers of Jesus. And yet what today is the modern church known for? Apparently, Christian divorce rates are as high as the rest of the world. Scandals over abuse and immorality in the church aren't surprising anymore. There's financial mismanagement or straight-up fraud and theft within the church. Some people would label us as hypocrites, often rightly so. And you could probably add to that list. Yeah, but Paul has some very different instructions for what should characterize a Christian and a church. Instructions that are first based on who we are, not on what we're to do. Instructions that reflect what God has done and match up with our desires then to follow Christ. And so these are instructions that will allow us to fulfill Christ's command to love one another. Therefore, they're instructions that will establish us in the world's eyes as followers of Christ. These instructions are the path to personal growth and church unity. And with the Lord's help, we will be characterized with the very characteristics of our Lord. We will walk in the same way in which he walked, becoming like him and showing him off to the world. So we're going to read the instructions and the characteristics of a believer today in our passage, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Let's pray. Father, as we think about the modern church and what characterizes the modern church, it's embarrassing, sad, in many ways. We have not loved one another as we're called to love one another, therefore being a poor witness of those who would profess to be Christ's disciples. But I pray as we go this morning through this passage that you would embed in us, that you would help us by your Spirit to apply the truths of Paul's instructions, and that we would be characterized as individuals and as a church, as those who love one another and who are faithful, loving disciples of Christ. Help us to come to this text being willing and wanting to learn and to grow, that we would desire ultimately to be like Christ, to live out our lives in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. Help us not just to go through a list like we might check boxes on a chore list, but help us to go through the list today. Help us to comprehend and understand the characteristics that Paul calls us to put on and apply that in our life. Father, we can't do any of that without your help, without the Spirit enabling us to put on these truths and these characteristics. And so I pray that it would be your Spirit that speaks to us, teaches us, convicts us, challenges us, and grows us. Lord, it wouldn't just be upon hearing a sermon this morning, but that your Spirit would continue to change and transform us. Father, no matter where we are right now and today in terms of characterizing Christ and living as those who are believers, but may you grow us more, deepen our relationship with you as we also recognize what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, following on from verses 8 to 11 we looked at last week, in verses 12 and 14 we see really through the rest of the chapter as well that Paul continues the idea of putting on the new man. Putting on the new man who is now part of a new community. A community, as we saw from verse 11, that includes people of all races, of all different backgrounds, and yet are united in Christ. And today we're going to look at this text from four headings. You see that in your outline there. The new man described, the new man's characteristics listed, the new man's characteristics explained, and the new man's characteristics applied. The beginning of verse 12 is the new man described. And following Paul's list in verses 5 and 8 of the sins that we're to put to death or put away because they characterize the old self, Paul now here in verse 12 commands the Colossians to put on the characteristics of the new man. And these are the virtues or qualities that should characterize the new man, but they're also only possible to apply if someone is a new man. Because as we'll see, true compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, etc. are the marks or characteristics of a believer who desires to be like Christ and who has the Spirit of Christ indwelling to help live in this way. And so this command is only relevant for Christians because it's a command that only Christians can obey. It's because God has transformed a believer's life, that he has made us alive with Christ, that we've been saved by his grace, that the old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. It's in Christ that we are new creatures with new motivations, new desires, new interests, new attitudes, and a new life. And this is the new man or the new self that Paul referred to in verse 10. And it's because of this truth that Paul now urges the believers to act like believers, to be characterized by their true spiritual status, to put off the old and to put on the new. And using the picture of clothes again, which Paul is alluding to here, it's like Paul is saying that we're to take off the old, dirty, smelly clothes and we're to put on new, shiny clothes. It's like we would have been transferred from one hockey team to another. We don't use the old jersey, but now we put on a new jersey for the new team. But before Paul gets to the specific list of actions that we're to put on, he reminds the Colossians again of who they are, and this is the foundation and basis for the instruction that he gives. And so in verse 12, the new man is described as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. For those in Christ, this is who we are. Whether you're a new Christian, whether you're a mature Christian, we have been chosen by God, we've been set apart by God, and we're loved by God. The ESV translation, chosen ones, is sometimes translated elect, and both terms describe a believer. Okay, if you look at it again, verse 12, you'll see it doesn't say we choose God, but God has chosen us. And this is the description of believers again and again throughout the New Testament. Okay, in Matthew 24, God says that he will protect the elect during the time of tribulation. In Romans 16:33, Rufus is referred to as chosen in the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says he suffers for the sake of the elect. In Titus 1:1, Paul begins his letter by describing his ministry on behalf of God's elect. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter addresses the elect exiles who had been spread throughout the world. In 2 John, John refers to the elect lady and elect sister. And if we look at other similar Greek words, if we look at this concept throughout the New Testament, we see that it becomes even clearer. And so if you go to Ephesians 1 for us, Ephesians 1, we see there Paul writing to the Ephesians really as part of his introduction to this letter. Verses 4 to 6, he writes, "Just as he chose us," referring to God, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul also wrote there, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Okay, we could go further on this doctrine. I will teach a bit on this in FOF in the new year. But hopefully that's sufficient at this point to understand and demonstrate that believers are God's chosen people. The same description is applied to Israel. If you turn to Deuteronomy 7, in the Old Testament, God refers to them also as chosen people. And so in the passage we read, verses 6 to 8, Moses' speech here to the Israelites describes God's election or choosing of them and why he chose them. Okay, and as we go through this, you'll notice too that the same three references to describing believers in Colossians are used here by Moses: holy, chosen, and loved. And so Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so just as God chose Israel and chose them from all the nations, God has chosen us as his people from all people. And so we see then next that as those who have been called out or chosen by God from all people, we see in verse 12 that we are also described as holy. Back in Colossians, that's the second description of the new man. As those who are chosen, we are holy, or as this word sometimes translated, saints. And again, this word is used over and over again throughout the New Testament, both as a description of who we are and then a calling. And so in 1 Peter 1:15, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Yeah, that's the call to be holy, or to act as those who follow after and be like God, who is perfectly holy. In Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul addresses the believers in his letter, calling them to be holy or to be saints. In Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, in Colossians 1:2, Paul addresses his readers as holy or as saints. And so, church, we are holy, set apart by God, for God, and from the world. And this description of the new man is used as a motivation for living as a new man. And so we see the list, the instruction that Paul gives us in the next part of verse 12. But before getting to that again, Paul includes another description or motivation of the new man calling us beloved. Okay, and this refers to the love that God has for his chosen ones. If you go to John 17:23, we read Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples, and he in this prayer describes God's love for us as disciples. And so his prayer included these words, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Meaning that as God loved his Son, the Son of God, he has the same love toward those who have been called, who have been chosen, who are holy to believers. In Romans 8:38-39, God's love is described as inseparable. In Ephesians 1:4-5, in love God predestined us for adoption. In 1 John 4:10, the apostle wrote, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And despite not perfectly loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God perfectly and completely loves us. Okay, God perfectly and completely loves us. It is nothing that we can do or that we can say that would change his love toward his chosen people. As we've been looking through the perfection of God in FOF, we've considered his immutability, that he is unchanging, meaning his love is not affected by our actions. His love cannot grow, it cannot deepen. It is always and has always been perfect and complete. We are God's beloved. And yet it's this truth that again should be a motivator to live according to our new status. And I'd say the same is true in marriage. Knowing that my wife loves me, enables me, or motivates me to, in response, also love her. And not that that should be the ultimate motivation in why I love my wife, but it is helpful and beneficial to love my wife because she loves me. And so knowing God's love for us, may it motivate us to love him by keeping his commandments, by following his instructions and being like him. And so church, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, recognizing what God has done, understanding who he is, desiring to be like Christ and being motivated by his love, let us put on the characteristics of the new man. We see some of those characteristics listed in verse 12. Let's read that together. This is the new man's characteristics listed. And it reads, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If we think back to verses 5 and 8, we had there two lists of five vices or sins to put off, and now in verse 12 we have a list of five virtues or characteristics that we're to put on. And so in contrast to the sins of the old man that were listed in verses 5 and 8, this is what should characterize a believer. These are the actions and attitude of one who has been raised with Christ and is seeking the things above, not the things that are on the earth. And I can't go through each of these thoroughly this morning, but I'd encourage you to think through them and even to study them in this coming week, asking God to help you to grow in these ways. Okay, I've been doing that throughout this whole week. And I pray that I would grow in these ways. But I will briefly define each one as we go through this to help you get started on that. So first, the characteristic we see is compassionate hearts. Okay, that refers to a heart of mercy. It means caring for people with a genuine love, having a deep sensitivity to those in need. They might be crying with others who are crying, might be providing support to people in need, praying for believers who need help, or just being caring enough to listen. And some people might say, but I don't have the gift of mercy. And from Scripture, we understand that God has given some people the spiritual gift of mercy. But in this text here, there is no excuse because Paul is addressing all of the church. That this is an attitude that all of the church is to put on. The second characteristic of the new man listed is kindness. And this refers to good, gracious, or kind actions and words. It includes being helpful, being supportive, being friendly, and often it is the outworking of compassionate hearts. And even though the world can participate in random acts of kindness and use other kind words and actions, a true, heartfelt, godly kindness is only a result of the Spirit of God working in us. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The third characteristic is humility. If you go to Philippians 2, there we see the definition, the command and the example of humility. Philippians 2, I'm going to read verses 3 to 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. They do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's the example. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, this is the attitude of thinking of others more highly than ourselves and properly of ourselves. It's free from boasting, it's free from pride, even choosing to give up our rights or our reputation for the good of others. And so in what way does this characterize you? I think Paul may have included this specific characteristic in this list here because he recognized that it didn't characterize the false teachers. In Colossians 2, 18 and 23, he used the same word there, describing the Colossian false teachers as having a false humility, meaning they were boasting and exalting themselves. Next, the fourth characteristic is translated meekness in the ESV. Some translations use the word gentleness. And one commentator said this, quote, it means to be gentle, tender, humble, mild, considerate, but strongly so. Meekness has the strength to control and discipline, and it does so at the right time. Again, meekness or gentleness is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus described himself as being gentle and lowly in heart. In Galatians 6, 1, we're told to restore a sinning brother in a spirit of gentleness. In 2 Timothy 2, 25, Paul uses the same word in reference to elders, although it shouldn't be limited to that, by telling them to correct opponents with gentleness. And so this characteristic calls us to use gentle words and demonstrate a gentle attitude in the way that we show respect to others, even when they disagree with us. And yet, we're also in that to have the strength that this definition gives us, that we wouldn't compromise on truth. And then lastly, in verse 12, we see the characteristic of patience, which again is a fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. It means to be steadfast, enduring, and to persevere through challenges. It includes not responding to injustice or injury with revenge or retaliation, but being self-controlled when it's otherwise easy and tempting to hit back. And so hopefully all of these characterize our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But even still, as I said, I've been praying this week that I would become more characterized by these, and I pray that we as a church would become more characterized by these actions, behaviors, and thoughts. That the Spirit would work in us, that we would excel still more. And we can pray even for opportunities to demonstrate this. Then you might say, well, what opportunities exist? And so we see in verse 13 some opportunities that may exist. It seems Paul has two in mind. He addresses the Colossians here and explains behavior in which these characteristics are relevant and should be practiced. And so in verse 13, I've called the point, the new man's characteristics explained. And there the first part of that verse reads, bearing with one another. Okay, bearing with one another is the first of the opportunities to demonstrate these characteristics, because being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient are all relevant to the church, since there are real situations even in which the church will have incidences and situations of sin and disagreement. Okay, the church isn't immune to struggles and sin, because like the world around us, the church will experience disagreements, sinful behavior, sinful words, misunderstood comments, and personality clashes. But whereas the world is under the control of the Spirit who is working in them, which is Satan, Ephesians 2:3, we have the Holy Spirit working in us to apply the words of Scripture that inform us how we're to live and respond with these challenges. And so it's not a matter of if these challenges will arise, but when these challenges arise, how will we respond? Okay, will we respond like the old man and the world whose mind is set on earthly things? Or will we respond as a new man with a heavenly citizenship whose mind is set on earth, on things above? And Jen was telling me the other day, through the study they're doing or the homeschooling they're doing, that there was a story of some paleontologists who were so power and glory driven that they, even despite being friends, actually got into a physical fight with one another. And so there's this story from the late 1800s. It's called Bone Wars, if you want to look it up. But these two who had previously been friends got into a physical fight because one of them apparently defamed another. Not only that, it sounds like they would even attempt to destroy fossils in order so that the other person couldn't find them, even though their mission was to find fossils. One of them was rich, and so he was able to try and bribe people so that he would have success. And that's one example of how the world lives. Hey, men who seemingly have the same purpose, who spend most of their days with their head in the dirt using a makeup brush to brush away dirt, who even were at one point friends, would do whatever it takes to get what they wanted. But as God's chosen ones, as holy and beloved, let that not characterize us. And so back in verse 13, when challenges come, may we bear with one another. And the idea of bearing with one another is just like we would use it today, saying that you can bear or maybe not bear the hot or the cold. Sometimes you might say, bear with me. It means putting up with someone and tolerating them, enduring them despite reasons not to. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus used it when he rebuked the lack of faith in his disciples because they were unable to heal the demon-possessed boy. And so Jesus said, how long am I to bear with you? It can also refer to enduring persecution. But if you go to Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, we see that Paul uses it in a similar way as we have in Colossians, using it as a positive characteristic of believers. In verses 1 and 2, he also uses three of our terms from verse 12 when he writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so bearing with one another is important in the church because we all have personality differences. We have unique and irritating habits, weaknesses, and bad ideas. Okay, but the characteristics of the new man will overlook these personality differences so that we're even able to lovingly demonstrate compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience toward these people. Wouldn't that be something else? Hopefully it is something else that the world doesn't understand, but that we can testify of what God has done in our lives. Okay, that doesn't mean that we're to overlook sin, because if we go next to verse 13, Paul addresses the topic of sin. In verse 13, he continues and says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Okay, if someone, or perhaps closer to what Paul means, when someone in the church has been offended and hurt, the response should be forgiveness. A complaint here refers to a debt that needs to be dealt with, a sinful action or word that someone has reason to complain about. The NIV translates it grievance. And Paul says we are to deal with this with forgiveness. Okay, not resentment, not looking for revenge, not adding it to a list of other sins that we've stored up in our mind. We are to forgive. And forgiveness is the spiritual treatment for bitterness and resentment, because rather than allowing offenses to build up, it releases them and removes them from the record of our mind. The word here for forgiveness comes from a root word meaning grace. And so for those who have offended us, we are to forgive them. We're going to show them grace to pardon their wrongdoing, like a criminal might receive a pardon from their crime. Okay, or like someone might receive freedom and cancellation of their financial debt. Okay, and we're to do this, as it says in verse 13, in the same way that we've been forgiven. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Okay, as Christ modeled many of the descriptions or characteristics we've looked at in verse 12, Paul specifically says here that he is, that Jesus is the model of forgiveness. And as recipients of his forgiveness, we're called to forgive those who offend us. Okay, so to understand what forgiveness is and how to forgive, we start by understanding the forgiveness that we've received. Okay, first, in Colossians 2:13, Paul says that God has forgiven us all our trespasses. And so we should be prepared to forgive all sin against us. In Luke 17:4, Jesus says that even if someone sins against us seven times in one day and asks us to forgive them, we're to forgive them. And then second, as we consider God's forgiveness in Isaiah 43:25, God says these words, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Okay, this doesn't mean that God can't remember. It doesn't mean that he's forgotten our sins. But he chooses not to remember. He chooses not to mention them, to speak of them. He chooses not to think about them. And so when we truly forgive someone, we're also telling them that we will not bring that sin up, that we will not talk about it to others unless potentially we need to do so for their betterment and for in a counseling situation. Okay, but we're committing not to hold it over them. We're committing not to think about it, not to dwell on it. And we do that because that's how we've been forgiven. God doesn't bring up our sin. He's forgiven all of our sin. He does not remember, actively pursue remembrance of our sin. Okay, third, as we consider God's forgiveness, as I mentioned earlier, the meaning of the word forgiveness here in our text is grace. And so this describes forgiveness as being undeserved and not earned. And clearly, this is how we received God's forgiveness. Okay? It's completely undeserved. There is nothing we can do to earn forgiveness, but it's being granted to us. And so in the same way, when we forgive others, we are acknowledging that they have done wrong, but then we're extending undeserved grace to them. And then fourth, forgiveness restores an otherwise broken relationship. Hey, the goal of forgiveness isn't forgiveness. The goal is restored relationship. And so the issue that separated or divided our relationship has been removed through forgiveness, and therefore the barrier of separation has been repaired. Okay, this doesn't mean that there won't be consequences or there shouldn't be consequences for someone's actions. But just as there's no spiritual or relational barrier between us and God when we're forgiven, that should be true also in our relationships with one another. And then fifth, forgiveness is not a feeling, but it's a commitment or a promise. Okay, we see that in the promises of God, as I just read earlier, that he will not remember our sin. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. If we based God's forgiveness on his feeling, we'd never know if we were ever forgiven. But we have a guarantee that we've been forgiven because it's a promise from God himself that we have receive that forgiveness. And so all of that explains what it means to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Okay, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. But as those who are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, as those who desire to follow the Lord and recognize the forgiveness that we have received with God's help, we can forgive others. And back in Colossians, we've seen Paul explains forgiveness is an opportunity to demonstrate the characteristics of a new man, to live out our lives as Christians. And Lord willing, that would be a testimony to the world, okay, who don't understand godly forgiveness because they've never received God's forgiveness. And that's actually a key part of Jen's testimony, which I asked if I could share. She said yes. Okay, because it was her inability to forgive someone that prompted her to call our friend Adam and Naphtali. Pastor Adam's coming next week to preach. She called them more than 20 years ago, unable to forgive, because she realized Christians know how to forgive. And so she wanted to go to church in order to understand and attempt to forgive. And so that Sunday, she went to church, which apparently would have completely shocked our friends, because before that and at that time, she was completely living a different lifestyle than a church-going woman. But she went to church that Sunday, she kept going back, and then in that time, the Lord saved her and radically transformed her life. So that's the powerful testimony of forgiveness. If we forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And yet maybe today there's some of you who, like my wife 20 years ago, can't forgive and don't know forgiveness. Okay, this is a forgiveness that is received as a free gift of God. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of obedience. And through his death, he took the punishment for sin so that all of our sin would be forgiven if we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and receive his forgiveness. And so may we be a church that's characterized by forgiveness. We are going to move to the next verse, and we see there another characteristic of a new man, a new spiritual man. And then at the end of verse 14, that also includes the application of all this. And so I've called it the new man's characteristics applied. Let's read that verse together. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Yeah, the final characteristic that Paul describes here is love, and it's likely this is the climax to all other characteristics. It's the sum of God's law to love God and love neighbor. As I read at the start, this is Jesus' commandment that we are to demonstrate that we are followers of Christ because we love one another. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's similar here, where Paul says that all the spiritual gifts would be worthless if they aren't motivated by love. And so here in Colossians, it may be that love is in the same way necessary to prevent moral behavior, which would just amount to nothing. Or it may refer to love as the final and most important ingredient that is needed to achieve success, like yeast is used to make bread rise. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, we see love defined and described, even as we have seen through our verses in 12 and 13. And so whether by using the same Greek word, by using a similar Greek word, or sometimes as we go through the list in 1 Corinthians, we see that love is described in Colossians by what it's described as not being in Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, love is patient, there's one characteristic, and kind, there's another one. Love does not envy or boast, okay, that's humility. It is not arrogant. Again, that's humility. It's not rude. That's gentleness. It does not insist on its own way. That's humility. It is not irritable. That's bearing with one another. Or resentful. That's the effect of forgiveness. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, that's biblical love. Not a feeling, but it's a choice. It's a commitment and it's a commandment that we're to follow. We are to put on love. And when we do, it acts like super glue to bind everything together in perfect harmony. You know, what love binds together is a bit unsure. It could be binding all these other characteristics together, or it could be referring to binding the new community of believers together. Okay, I'd say both ultimately are true, and the ESV maybe is trying to capture that where they write binds everything together. Because without love, the characteristics in verses 12 and 13 are just like a list of chores that don't have any true motivation. And without love, no Christian community can function effectively. But either way, the application of love as possibly the all-supreme and all-encompassing characteristic of the new man will produce perfection or completeness. And if this means love will produce perfection or maturity in the characteristics already mentioned, this will in turn produce unity and maturity in our church. Okay, if love acts as the bond for maturity in the church, then the church is obviously applying all these other characteristics as well. And so whatever the case, our responsibility is to put on love and to apply all these characteristics as the new man in our lives. Okay, and even though many of these characteristics, as we've looked at them, including love, a fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, and therefore require the work of God in our lives, we are responsible also to develop and grow in these areas. Because otherwise Paul wouldn't command us to do something that we're not able to do or that we're not called to do. And so again, I would urge you to consider and think about the characteristics that are demonstrated in your life, and that we would show the characteristics of the new man. That we would be God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and therefore put to death or put away the characteristics of the old man and put on, like a new jersey, the characteristics of a new man. That we'd ask God to help us grow in our compassion, our kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And that we would express this through bearing with one another and forgiving each other as we have been forgiven. And then may all of this be a testimony to the world that we are indeed Christ's disciples. That we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your work in our lives that's undeserving, but that you would send your Son for the forgiveness of our sin, that while we rejected and hated you, that you loved us, you continue to love us, that you have chosen us to be your special, holy people. And Lord, I pray that this would be motivation for us to live our lives following after Christ's example, that we would put on these characteristics, that we would bear with one another and forgive each other. Father, again, we acknowledge we can't do this without you, and so I pray that you would prompt us in this, that you would lead us to think on this, to prayerfully commit to growing these areas. Lord, and again, we want to do this for your glory, not for what others might think of us, not for how it might make us feel. But I pray that we would do this because we love you. We want to be like Christ as we recognize again who you are and what you have done. And Father, with this, may we be a testimony to the world. May we be a testimony in this community, a testimony in Innisfail and Red Deer, Bowden and beyond. Help us be a testimony in our workplaces, in our families. Even as you used my friends and Jen's inability to forgive to bring her to salvation. Lord, bring salvation to this community. In Jesus' name, amen.